Well, what a glorious beginning we've had to our service already this morning, worshiping the Lord through music and getting to hear the choir sing a cappella and also seeing the children's choir. Watching the kids sing this morning did make me wonder when Bill is going to start teaching us the hand motions. Just seems like we all should get the benefit of group participation. Well, it's a delight to be here with you this morning on the first Sunday in June. It is hard to believe that we're already in the month of June, that 2026 is almost half over, and yet here we are. It was 4 weeks ago that we celebrated Mother's Day. That was May 10th. Also was the Master Seminary graduation. We almost always have that event on Mother's Day. And some of our students tell us that we are infringing on their plans, and we tell them, no, this is the day that you make mom proud. So we do our best. In just a couple of weeks, we have Father's Day coming up, but there is another related holiday that perhaps you are unaware of. It actually goes all the way back to 1925. In 1925 in Geneva at the World Conference for the Well-Being of Children, they proclaimed and established International Children's Day, which is in many places around the world celebrated on June 1st, which was just this last week. And so in God's providence, it is timely that the passage that we will be looking at this morning and our message will focus on ministering to and caring for children. Now, our focus, the focus of our passage, will be on children. And yet, although this is a message about children, it is not a message for children. It is a message for all of you, for all of us as grown-ups, as adults, for us to think carefully about God's heart for children and the way in which we can exercise our influence for gospel impact in the lives of the next generation. Really, along those lines, I want to begin by just making this statement. Don't underestimate the level of influence for gospel impact that you can have in the life of a child. When you steward your energy, your time, your resources to bless those who are the next generation, young people, children, and youth, God uses that in powerful ways for the purpose that He has intended. Let me give you just a few examples from church history. The first example is a young man, a boy, who grew up in a Christian household. His father was a minister, and his father faithfully led the family in family devotions, and in the instruction of the word and in prayer. And when that young man was 6 years old, because of the influence of godly parents, he gave his life to Christ. And he would go on to become a missionary. In fact, one of the most famous missionaries of the 20th century. The second example that I want to give you is actually an example of a young girl. She was a little bit older. She was in her teenage years. She was born in Northern Ireland, but then went to boarding school in England. And while she was at boarding school, she was influenced by a godly teacher. It was actually the headmistress of the school, and also by some of the chapel speakers who would come and preach in chapel. And when she was 16 years old, she was in her room reading her Bible and reflecting on the words of the children's hymn, "Jesus Loves Me," that she gave her life to Christ. She would go on also to become a missionary, and in fact, she would be involved in rescuing hundreds of children from dire circumstances. The third example that I wanted to begin with this morning is a young man also in his teens who was part of a Sunday school class. He was not a Christian. His Sunday school teacher had such a burden for this young man that that teacher went out of his way to go visit this young man at the shoe shop where he worked. And when he came to visit unexpectedly, he presented the gospel and prayed for this man. And in that moment, this young man, a teenager at the time, gave his life to Christ. And he also would go on to be a great evangelist. The first individual that I mentioned is Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was 6 years old when he came to faith in Christ. And of course, he would go on to be a missionary in Ecuador and to die for Christ on the mission field in January of 1956. His life and death inspired many in the modern missions movement and sparked an interest in global outreach in the second half of the 20th century. The second example I gave you of that young lady was Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael grew up in Northern Ireland, but then at that boarding school in England, influenced by godly teachers and by the words of a children's hymn, came to faith in Christ. She herself went back to Northern Ireland, started a ministry for women there, and then eventually went to India, where she rescued hundreds of children from poverty and from enslavement to Hinduism. And the third example is a man named Dwight L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a teenager in that Sunday school class when his Sunday school teacher came and visited him at work. Again, just a teenager working in a shoe shop. And as a result of hearing the gospel and hearing the words of that faithful Sunday school teacher's prayer, God used that to bring D.L. Moody to saving faith. And Moody would go on to be one of the most well-known evangelists of the 19th century. He would be part of establishing the student volunteer movement for foreign missions and also the founding of Moody Bible Institute. Now, I tell you those stories at the beginning of our time together today, not so much to put the focus on Jim Elliot or Amy Carmichael or D.L. Moody, but rather to put the focus on the faithful people in their lives that God used to bring them to saving faith when they were still very young. And so, again, I want to come back to that statement I made earlier. Never underestimate the level of influence you can have for gospel impact in the lives of children and youth. In the first example, it was faithful parents. In the second example, it was faithful school teachers. In the third example, it was a proactive and faithful Sunday school leader. And as we think about this passage today, what we see in this passage is Christ's heart for children. And my encouragement to you is that as we reflect on Christ's heart for young people, for the next generation, that it would inspire us as well to exhibit that same kind of heart, a love and a care and a compassion and a desire to serve the children and the young people of our church. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Our passage this morning specifically is Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Just by way of reminder from last week, you'll remember that in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, we see Jesus standing up. He had been in Capernaum in Galilee. Capernaum, the hometown of Peter and Andrew, also James and John, and Matthew, the tax collector. He was probably in Peter's house when he was instructing the disciples with regard to what it looks like in terms of greatness in the kingdom of God and warning them about stumbling blocks. At the end of Mark chapter 9, verse 50, and then the beginning of Mark chapter 10 in verse 1, we have a gap in Jesus' ministry of probably somewhere close to 6 months. That gap is filled for us by Luke in his gospel and also John in his gospel. It's what we call the later Judean ministry of Christ. But Matthew and Mark skip over that and go straight to the final chapter of Jesus' ministry in Perea, across the Jordan, east of Judea, as Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and killed. So you can see in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it simply says that Jesus, standing up from there, he went out and he went through Judea and then beyond the Jordan to that district east of the Jordan River called Perea. So here we have Jesus in the last chapter of his ministry with the shadow of the cross looming large. He will go from here, you can even see at the end of Mark 10, back across the Jordan to Jericho, and then from Jericho he will make his way towards Jerusalem with his face set towards the cross. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus is ministering to crowds and to multitudes. He's teaching and he is serving the people. And of course, as we have come to expect in the Gospels, not everyone who's there is sympathetic to Jesus. We have the Pharisees show up in chapter 10, verse 2, and the Pharisees are, of course, hostile and antagonistic to our Lord. They begin testing him, questioning him. And their question in verse 2 of chapter 10 relates to divorce and remarriage, but they're not actually interested in our Lord's answer to that question. They don't seek information. They are seeking to entrap Jesus. They already know what he thinks about divorce and remarriage because Jesus had made it clear back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. They're asking him this question because they know what Jesus' answer will be, and they're hoping that that answer makes him unpopular with the crowds. And also, as we talked about last week, because Perea was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and because Herod had engaged in an unbiblical divorce, the hope was that maybe Jesus, by talking about this issue, would actually invite the ire and increased hostility of Herod. So the Pharisees are seeking to entrap Jesus, and yet Jesus answers them boldly and clearly, and he points them back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, reminding them that marriage was God's invention, that God has a specific plan for it as he brings two people and makes them one, and that God desires the permanence of it. But it's appropriate then in the sequence of Mark chapter 10 that having just talked about marriage, the next section would focus on children. One of the texts that Jesus cited in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 was, "Male and female, he created them." The very next verse in Genesis 1, verse 28 is where it says that God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So the connection between marriage and family, between a husband and wife and children, is an obvious connection. And the sequence here and the timing of these events flows from one to the next. And so it is in verses 13 to 16 of Mark chapter 10 that we find a glimpse of God's heart for children, of Christ's compassion for children. And one other thing we just need to mention before we read our text, and that is that what we see in this passage is that our Lord has a heart for another demographic of people that was often marginalized in the first century world. We've seen in the book of Mark, of course, that our Lord has compassion on the sick. Jesus is willing to cleanse a leper. He heals a man who's crippled. He heals those who are deaf and blind. He gives them ears to hear and eyes to see. We also know that our Lord is willing to associate with those who have a reputation for being sinners, like tax collectors. He's willing to cast demons out of those possessed by unclean spirits. But what about kids? Well, here in this text, we see that our Lord also has a heart for children. Children in the first century world did not have any social power. They didn't have any clout or authority. They were a vulnerable group, often ignored, consistently overlooked. But here in this passage, we see that our Lord does not overlook or ignore them. He is eager to embrace them and to demonstrate the love of God for these precious youth. So look with me at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Here we have just four short verses, and yet profound truth illustrated in the life of our Lord, his love for children. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, Mark says this, "And they were bringing children to him," to Jesus, "so that he might touch them." As we'll see in verse 16, that was to bless them. But, end of verse 13, "but the disciples rebuked them." But when Jesus saw this, he became indignant. He was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it." And then verse 16, "And he took them into his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." It's a short text, but a sweet text. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, we are going to do so by considering it under four headings, four considerations, we might say, about this text that really give us insight into the heart of our Savior for children, for young people. Those four headings, number one, we'll talk about the interruption in verse 13. And then we will look at the invitation in verse 14, the illustration in verse 15, and the implications in verse 16. But we will go through those. I'll repeat those as we work our way through the text. So let's begin this morning then with the interruption. The interruption. This is in verse 13. We can assume that our Lord was engaged in some level of ministry when these people, probably parents, maybe grandparents or uncles and aunts, but these family members show up with a gaggle of kids. And the disciples, in response to all of these children showing up, perhaps unexpectedly, they view these children as an interruption, as an irritation. There's important ministry going on. And not only that, but as we've mentioned, we are just a short time before the cross. Now, the disciples don't fully understand that, but certainly Jesus does. And if there was ever a time in our Lord's ministry when perhaps it might be justifiable to say, "Hey, we're not going to interrupt things right now with a group of children," it would have been at this moment. He's just months, maybe only weeks from the cross. And yet, as we will see, our Lord's compassion for children is such that he does not mind the interruption. But the disciples, they do. Now, the word for children here in verse 13 is the common Greek word for children. It's the word from which we get our English term pediatrics. It's just a general word that refers to children. In keeping with Jewish custom and tradition, these would have been young people under the age of 12. But it's probably young elementary age kids, and then along with them, there also would have been babies and toddlers. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, uses a different Greek word. It's a specific word for infant or baby. So this is a group of young children that includes everybody from the cradle all the way up through maybe the middle of elementary school or so. And these parents have come and they're seeking a blessing from Jesus for their kids. It was not uncommon for rabbis to bless children or even for parents to give a biblical blessing of their children in the first century. And so they've come for that purpose. But the disciples, they feel like there are other things too important to interrupt with this group of children. And so the disciples respond not with compassion, not with patience, not with graciousness, but they respond with an attitude of, hey, you guys need to move along. They are compassionless and a bit annoyed as they rebuke these parents and their kids and tell them to buzz off. Now, the word there for rebuke is a word that's actually used 9 times in the Gospel of Mark. It can mean a stern warning, but it is actually the same word that's used in Mark 1:22 and in Mark 9:25, where Jesus rebukes unclean spirits. So this is a fairly harsh term. The disciples are aggravated, and they have no time for such an interruption. Now, before we get too irritated or judgmental towards the disciples, I do think it's a helpful moment for us to just stop and consider those times when we ourselves are tempted to be short-tempered because our lives get interrupted by kids. You all know what it's like to sit on the airplane and then to discover that in the row behind you there's a fussy baby. Or to be in your fellowship group and maybe sitting there hearing noisy kids and wondering how oblivious these parents can be to not realize that they need to take their kids out into the hallway. Or to be walking across campus and be cut off by kids chasing each other around the patio. Or to be cut in line by young people while you're waiting for coffee and donuts. These are all just total hypotheticals, but imagine yourself in that kind of situation. It can be tempting at times for us in our flesh to be like the disciples, to feel like children should be quiet and kept out of the way, as opposed to embracing them the way that our Lord will in the next verse. And so this lesson is not just a lesson for the disciples, it's a lesson for all of us that God has a heart for children, and we also ought to exhibit that kind of love and care and compassion and patience and gentleness and graciousness. Now, it is true that parents do need to watch their children and care for their children, and if your children are being an interruption, please serve others by taking care of the needs of your child. But at the same time, all of us at Grace Church, our attitude towards kids should be one of welcoming invitation, never one of annoyed aggravation. And that brings us to our second point. We go from the interruption in verse 13 to then in verse 14, what I'm calling the invitation. The invitation. Because our Lord, in contrast to the disciples, our Lord welcomes this group of infants, toddlers, and young kids. Now, the disciples had been indignant. They had been indignant towards the parents and the families of these kids when they showed up unexpectedly and wanted an audience with Jesus. No, we're doing important adult ministry here. You can come back at a different time. We're not going to bother the master with you guys. Well, now Jesus will become indignant, but his indignation is not aimed at the parents or their children. His indignation is aimed at his compassionless disciples. The word indignation, a Greek word that occurs 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, always denotes anger in response to a perceived injustice. In fact, you can see it later in verse 41 of Mark chapter 10, where the other 10 disciples become indignant towards James and John because James and John had asked Jesus if they could have a special place in the kingdom sitting on his right hand and his left hand. And the other 10 disciples were like, hey, that's not fair. Well, that was a perceived injustice and it was fleshly anger in verse 41. But in verse 14, when our Lord becomes indignant, he is responding to a genuine injustice, and his anger is righteous anger. He became indignant towards his disciples. And what does he say to them? Now, I've called this the invitation, but the reality is it was an imperative. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. And I can imagine, I don't know if it was Peter or Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Philip. I mean, you pick which group of disciples you think was, you know, pretending to be the bouncer in that moment. But here we have Jesus giving this firm instruction that the disciples had been rebuking these parents. Well, now the disciples are the ones being rebuked. And I could just imagine them kind of sheepishly backing up and, hey, sorry about that. Yeah, he does want to see you. Please come. And so Jesus invites these children to come. And in that invitation, we see our Lord's heart for children. Permit the children to come to me. This demographics that was so often overlooked and ignored is now the focus of our Lord's love and compassion. And not only that, but he's going to use children now as an illustration of a profound spiritual truth. I have the privilege, it is incredible privilege, of having grown up here at Grace Church. I have never been part of a different church, and I'm so grateful for that. The Lord has been so kind in his providence to that. But from nursery all the way through children's Sunday school, through juniors, through junior high, through high school, through Crossroads, and my own testimony is such that I am so grateful for the many, many touch points of faithful people at this church who ministered to me, often when I didn't even realize it. It is funny, it makes for some endearing conversations where sometimes I'll preach a message, and after I preach the message, a dear saint in the church will come and say, you know, I used to watch you in nursery. Or I was your third grade Sunday school teacher. And you know what? My response to those conversations is just, thank you. Thank you. And so many of you are involved in so many different ministries. Many of you are involved in ministry directly to children, either through our juniors ministry or through nursery or through children's Sunday school or through the upcoming VBS that we have later this month. And you are, through your investment of time and energy, you are making an impact in the lives of children, planting seed that God will cultivate over time. And my response to you is thank you. Thank you for doing that. And what I love about this verse, verse 14, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. Is that not the theme verse of our church when it comes to ministering to children? We want to bring children to Jesus, and we don't want anything to be an obstacle or a hindrance to that end. And so many of you are faithfully involved in your sphere of influence to that very goal. And that honors Christ. I was talking with one of our children's ministry interns this past week. And I told him that I would be preaching on this text. And I asked him, I actually told him, hey, you can help me a little bit with sermon prep. What would you say, because you're part of the children's ministry staff, what would you say if you were going to talk to Grace Church about children's ministry? And he had a number of good things to say. One of the ones that stood out to me, he said, I would want Grace Church to know that our children's ministry is not just the ministry of several hundred volunteers, but it is a ministry that involves every single one of us. Because we all have a stewardship from God to invest ourselves in the next generation. And not just in the sense of sort of a contemporary cultural sense of, well, the children are the future, but in a sense that is so much deeper, that has eternal impact, and that reflects at a core level the very heart of Christ. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. I mentioned VBS, Vacation Bible School, coming up June 23rd, so just over 2 weeks away. And I was talking with Rich Harrisick this morning. He's an elder in children's ministry, and he said that they have 1,150 kids signed up for VBS. 1,150. And they expect probably another 50 walk-ups. 1,200 kids. That's amazing. And then he went on to tell me that they have 800 volunteers, and of those 800 volunteers, more than 300 of them are comprised of middle school and high school students. I love that. Our church prioritizes ministry to children. In fact, children's ministry is the largest ministry of our church. Why do we do that? It's because in doing that, we are reflecting the very heart of Christ from this verse, from this passage. Do not hinder them. Now, our Lord goes on at the end of verse 14 to say and to make this profound statement, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Well, that's incredible. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, what he means by that is explained in verse 15, and that brings us to the third point, the third consideration in our outline this morning, the interruption, the invitation, and now the illustration. Verse 15, the illustration. Jesus is going to use these very literal children to make a metaphorical, spiritual point. He's going to use the children now as an illustration for adults, for any sinner who would enter the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, verse 15, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. The parallel passage in Luke 18 says, will never enter it. The other parallel passage is in Matthew 19. So this event in our Lord's life is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, what is Jesus saying? Well, he's reiterating a point that he had already made with the disciples back in Peter's house in Capernaum at the end of Mark 9. The parallel passage for that is the beginning of Matthew 18. And in those two passages, Mark 9 and Matthew 18, we see that Jesus had already taught his disciples that if you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a little child. And then in Mark 9, explicitly, he says that those who are great in the kingdom must be last of all. They must put others first. They must think of themselves like a little child, and they must treat other believers who are like little children in a way that manifests selfless, humble service. It's Mark 9, 34 to 37. And then the end of Mark 9 is about how you would never put a stumbling block in front of a little child, nor should you do that in front of a believer. And so Jesus is continuing to draw on that metaphor. If you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must receive the gospel like a child. Well, what does that mean? I think the answer to that comes from the parable that Jesus tells right before this section in Luke chapter 18, and then the story, the account that takes place in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after this account. And we'll talk about both of those. In Luke chapter 18, this is in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable that he tells involves a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he tells this parable, Luke says it explicitly, because there were some who thought they could trust in themselves and in their own righteousness in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of God. And in that parable, in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, what Jesus says is that there was a Pharisee and a tax collector. They both went to the temple. The Pharisee was praying very proudly, arrogantly, telling God about all of his self-worth, his achievements, his self-righteousness. Lord, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector, that I am a very religious person. I have lots of good works. My spiritual resume is very much filled out and impressive. And I am sure that you will be grateful to accept me into heaven based on how good I am. And then you have the tax collector, who by contrast won't even lift his eyes to heaven, but bowing his head to the earth, cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it is that parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18, right before all of these children show up whom he welcomes. Well, what's the point of that parable? The point of that parable is that when you hear the gospel, the good news of salvation, you must receive it by recognizing that you bring nothing to it except your sin. Your good works are worthless in the eyes of God. They're meaningless. Your religious rituals, the fact that you have kept all of the traditions from the time of your youth or whatever, none of that matters in the eyes of God. You're a sinner condemned to hell, and the only one who can cover the guilt of your sin, to pay the penalty, to forgive your sin, and to cover you with the righteousness of God is Christ. You say, well, how does that relate to being like a child? Because children are utterly dependent. It's about the dependence of a child. If you don't receive the gospel with the dependence of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning you're not depending on yourself. You're depending on someone else, namely on God, namely on Christ. And then if we were to consider the account that takes place immediately after this event where Jesus welcomes the children, it is the story, Lord willing, we'll address it next week, of an individual commonly known as the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, he also boasted in all the things that he had done, his goodness before the law, that he had kept the law perfectly. And yet Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew that in his heart he loved money more than God. And so Jesus challenges him and says, well, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, sell all your stuff, give your money to the poor, and follow me. Jesus wasn't arguing that you have to sell your possessions in order to become a Christian. He was identifying the heart sin of this man that this man needed to repent of in order to turn from sin and turn to Christ. And that young man left without knowing salvation and eternal life because even after that confrontation, he still loved money more than God. And sandwiched in between those two accounts, the Pharisee and the publican and the rich young ruler, is Jesus saying to his disciples that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. He's focusing on dependence and devotion. You must have childlike dependence. In other words, you're not relying on your own good works, your own self, your own self-righteousness, your own goodness. You're relying entirely on that which is given to you by faith through the finished work of Christ, by grace through faith in Christ. And in terms of devotion, you must have a childlike devotion that's not consumed by the love of money or the love of this world, but is consumed first and foremost by a love for God. Have you ever tried to explain money to a young child? They don't get it. They don't understand why houses cost a lot of money and really fun stuff at McDonald's is so cheap. It's all Monopoly money to them. This message is also very timely for me personally because just this last week, on June 2nd, my son-in-law Jordan and my daughter Ashley welcomed their second baby girl into the world, which means that I now have two grandchildren, two granddaughters. And I was telling Abner earlier this week after my granddaughter was born, I was telling him, you know, now that I have two grandkids, I think I'm officially a grandpa. Like, I think it's going to stick. And you know what he said to me? He said, no, Nathan, you were officially a grandpa the first time. And I appreciate that rebuke because I needed that corrective, and Abner's always so precise about those kinds of things. But I'm now a grandpa twice over, and my sweet little granddaughter, her name is Sadie Mae Tyler. She was born on June 2nd, and I loved that because it's like a numeric palindrome, 6226. It's going to be the easiest birthday to remember, so I'm very excited about that. The reason I bring that up, besides bragging about my own grandkids, is it reminded me how helpless an infant is. My little baby granddaughter would not survive if it were not for her loving parents who are tending to her every need. Do you see Jesus' point here? You must receive the gospel recognizing that you can do nothing to save yourself. You are depending entirely on another. And your heart, when God gives you his love, because he first loves us so that we can love him in return, when he sets his love in your heart, that love will represent a pure and innocent and childlike devotion. It's childlike dependence and childlike devotion. So that Jesus can use this as a beautiful illustration that whoever would enter the kingdom of God is one who has received the gospel like a child. That's the illustration. That brings us finally to the implications. So the interruption, the invitation, the illustration, verse 15, and now the implications. And I'm tying this to verse 16, but we'll really talk about the implications of the entire passage, because this passage ends in a compassionate, culminating, wonderful way. Jesus took them into his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. What a beautiful picture of Christ's reception, both of literal children, but also because he's just made the spiritual point of those who receive the gospel and enter into the kingdom of God as spiritual children. Now, it was common in the first century, as I mentioned, for children to be blessed both by parents and by rabbis. It's quite possible that Jesus, following the typical first century rabbinic approach, would have placed both of his hands on the head of each child, and he would have spoken a blessing from the Old Testament, perhaps the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh from Genesis chapter 48, verse 20, or maybe the blessing of Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord's face look on you. May he be gracious towards you and give you peace. Or maybe it was a blessing that related to the connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they were entrusted to the God of the patriarchs. We don't know exactly. None of the parallel passages tell us, but what we do know is that this demonstrates again our Lord's heart for children, and it's a beautiful picture. Now, there are two implications that I want to draw our attention to as we kind of come to the ultimate conclusion of our message this morning. One of these implications we've really highlighted already, and the second implication is one that I want to also highlight. The first is simply that this passage illustrates for us and ought to inspire within us a heart for children. This passage illustrates for us and ought to inspire within us a heart for children. The way in which the disciples reacted to these children was full of impatience and irritation. They saw them as an inconvenience and an interruption. And yet the way in which our Lord responds to these children is full of compassion and kindness, gentleness and patience. He takes the time to serve them and their families. That is a great model for us. In whatever sphere of influence, you might have in which you have the opportunity to be part of a young person's life, this passage ought to motivate you to maximize and optimize that opportunity as a stewardship from God. For those of you who are parents, it's so easy, isn't it, in the hustle and bustle of the week or simply in the routine of getting ready in the morning to be irritable and impatient. Let this passage remind you of the heart of Christ for your own children. For those of you who are grandparents or uncles and aunts, use those relationships for gospel good. Be gospel patrons and gospel ambassadors. For those of you who are not parents, there's so many opportunities, especially at a church like ours, for you to have influence and to make an impact in the next generation. It could be through children's ministry. It could be on Sunday nights through Adventure Club or in juniors or in children's Sunday school or helping out in the nursery. It could be through children's choir and a host of other ministries through VBS. In fact, the summer letter that is getting sent out, may have already gone out, focuses on VBS this summer. That letter is a reminder for all of us as part of Grace Church to pray for and to financially support, if possible, the ministry that our children's staff will have, again, to 1,200 kids starting on June 23rd. That should excite you. That should make you eager and joyful to get to participate in some way, because those 1,200 children are not an inconvenience. They're an investment opportunity. They're a stewardship from the Lord, and they do represent the next generation of this church and in many ways of the global church as they go out from here and serve the Lord all around the world. So the first implication is we see in this passage a clear heart for children. In fact, it reminds me of the famous minister and orphanage builder George Mueller. I know many of you are familiar with him. 19th century England in Bristol, he established 5 orphanage houses. Over the course of his lifetime, he took in over 10,000 orphans. And when they came of age and graduated from his orphanage, he gave every one of them a Bible, he gave them money to get established, and he set them up with a job. Amazing. He also started quite a number of schools, over 100 schools, where over 100,000 other young people were given Christian education. You say, that's incredible. It should inspire us to have that same heart for children and to reflect Christ's love for children in the way that we minister even at our church. So the first implication is a heart for children. The second implication is what I'm simply going to label hope for children. This passage shows us the only eternal hope for children and for every other sinner. The hope for children is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that through him, that which we could never earn on our own, because our good works, our self-righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God, what we could never earn on our own, Christ accomplished in his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sin and given his righteousness. And when we embrace that truth with childlike dependence and childlike devotion, we enter from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And one of the things that I love about our children's ministry here, since our focus is primarily on young people today, one of the things I love about our children's ministry is that it is primarily evangelistic. As it takes our children through the Generations of Grace curriculum and teaches them every part of the Bible, it's always pointing people, always pointing our young people to the gospel. Same with Adventure Club, same with VBS, same with everything that we do at this church. Because we want to sow seeds of gospel truth, entrusting then the cultivation of that to the Lord. And as we've already seen this morning, sometimes God uses that to bear fruit that is exponential and unexpected. There is one other aspect of this passage, though, under that same heading, hope for children, that I just want to mention. It's important to mention. And that is that Christian theologians and pastors have, throughout church history, recognized this passage along with others. Passages like 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, and Jonah 4, 11, and parts of Matthew 18, and other places in Scripture. But this passage as well, as a passage that indicates that if young children die before reaching the age at which they can comprehend the gospel, that they are welcomed into heaven on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And if you have lost a child, whether that was while the child was still in the womb or in those early years of childhood, or if you know somebody who has lost a child, I would highly recommend to you Pastor John's book on that subject, a book called Safe in the Arms of God. And you can hear that title reflecting the truth of verse 16. He took them into his arms. And it uses this passage and other passages to build a compelling and convincing case that's very comforting to grieving parents as they think about the fact that their young child, their baby, is now in the presence of Jesus. So, this passage, it shows us the heart of our Lord for children. We see the interruption in verse 13. We see the invitation in verse 14, the illustration in verse 15, and the implication in verse 16. And we started this morning by talking about several examples of young people who came to faith in Christ because of the faithful witness of parents, of schoolmasters, of teachers, of Sunday school leaders. And God used those faithful adults to invest in the lives of these young people, and then he cultivated that and used it for his glory. And I hope that encourages you this morning. I want to end by just giving you one more example. This young man was a little bit older than the children that are portrayed here in Mark chapter 10. This young man was 15 years old. He had grown up in a Christian household. He had the example of godly parents and godly grandparents. And yet he had not yet come to true saving faith in Christ. He was 15 years old, and he was walking to church. But he found himself caught in a very heavy snowstorm, so strong, this was January of 1850, so strong that he had to dart down an alleyway just to get out of the snow, and he went into a different church. It wasn't a church he had ever attended before, nor was he planning to attend it. And there were only about 12 people at church that morning because everybody had been snowed in, and even the normal minister who was supposed to preach didn't make it. And so the guy who got into the pulpit was an untrained, unprepared, faithful layperson in the church. He was a tradesman of some sort. No pastoral training whatsoever. But somebody had to preach. And so he went into the pulpit. He was super nervous. This young man, 15 years old, is sitting in the back row. This preacher, unprepared, untrained, nervous, opens up his Bible to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. There the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And that man preached a sermon where he said, "Look to Christ." And at one point in his sermon, he looked at that young boy in the back row and he pointed at him and he said, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look." Pretty good for never going to seminary. And in that moment, Charles Spurgeon was saved. An untrained layman, a faithful Sunday school leader, a godly headmaster of a school, and Christ-honoring parents. Never underestimate the impact for gospel good that your influence can have in the life of a young person. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of this passage, for the way in which it demonstrates your heart for children, and also the way in which it illustrates the truth of the gospel, that when we receive the kingdom of God, the news of the gospel, like a child, totally depending on you and not depending on ourselves, and totally devoted to you and not devoted to any other competing love, that you welcome us into your family. May we reflect the love of Christ for children in the way that we serve one another, and especially in the way that we serve the young people of our church, knowing that you use the seeds of gospel truth planted early to cultivate them into great fruitfulness in the future. In all of this, we give you thanks. And we pray that you would enable us to do this by your grace and for your glory. And we do it in the name of Christ. Amen. Just a reminder before you go that our prayer room is open under this exit sign. If you have any spiritual needs, there are men and women who would love to meet with you and pray with you. Have a blessed Sunday.